John chapter 2. This is the record of what it calls here in John the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed in his earthly ministry. I know that if you go to the books of the Apocrypha, which are in the end of, it was actually in the, as in kind of an appendix, in the end of, it was in the King James original 1611, not as scripture. It was never recognized as the canon of, part of the canon of scripture, but it was in there as kind of an appendix to look at, and it's still in the Catholic Bible and some others. But if you look at the Apocrypha, there are some accounts in there, some extra biblical accounts, and some of these stories are why they were never, these books were never included in the Bible. There's some other things about them, but there's a story in there about Jesus when he was a little boy. He had an accident, a little boy accidentally died, and he raised the little boy back to life. And but the Bible says here this is Jesus' first miracle, so based on that statement, we would take other accounts of possible miracles in the past as not being real. And we'll get to that later on in this story, where it says that this was the first miracle he performed. But this is the only gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the only gospel that records this particular miracle. All the others start, they have miracles, but the first miracle they record would have happened after this. This is very early on in Jesus' earthly ministry. And so let's just jump right in. John chapter 2, let's read a couple of verses, and then we'll back up and get into it. John 2, verse 1, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the governor of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. If you've ever been to weddings or been involved in wedding, usually one of the goals of a wedding, yes, is for 2 people to get married, but maybe even more than that, the goal of the wedding is to get through it, to get 2 people married without anything bad happening. Let's just make it through without any events. You know, we want smooth sailing. No news is good news, that type of thing. And weddings are notorious for things going bad. People are up at the front fainting. I've never understood that, by the way. They say if you stand up there, they say, you know, people that sing in choirs and people that just stand up, they say, never, don't lock your knees. Don't put your knees all the way back because they'll make you faint. People do that all the time, and I guess they just, and it's not even the bride. It's like one of the brides, and usually it's not even the bridesmaids. It's one of the groomsmen that's up there fainting, and you're thinking, why'd you pick this guy to be in your bridal party? But there's always something going wrong at a wedding. When we were married, when Melanie and I were married, 7 years ago. Yeah, 7 years ago. We just crossed 7 years, so that's why I have it fresh in my mind. It was a windy day. She was out. We were at a small country church in Florida. And she was outside of the whole building, because you go out the, kind of like here, where you go out the back doors and it's just straight out. There's not like a hallway or anything else as a barrier. And she's outside and it's windy. And here's the music playing, and it's time to swing open the doors. Here she comes, and here comes a gust of wind and blows off her veil, and she's chasing it down these stairs and grabs it, puts it back on her head, and goes down the aisle again. So she's got that going, and she's kind of chuckling to herself and laughing. And then she takes her dad's hand and going down the aisle. I don't know if he knew exactly what was going on, but he's kind of patting her hand. I think he thought she was having some kind of a nervous breakdown or something, because she starts laughing uncontrollably, and I'm not sure exactly what, I didn't see it fly off, I didn't know what was going on, I just thought that she's really tickled pink to be able to marry me, so that's all I was thinking. My dad was the officiant at the wedding, the one who performed the ceremony, and he knows my name, right? I'm Daniel Piggott, that's my name my whole life. And he gets to the very end and he says, "I now pronounce you Mr. and Mrs. Vandale Piggott," which is my middle name. And I have no idea, he's never called me Vandale Piggott in my entire life except the one moment when he declares to the world that we are now Mr. and Mrs. Vandale Piggott. And there are some other things that went on. It was fairly, you know, there weren't that many problems that happened. I've heard of other weddings where it's a total disaster, one thing after another. They had a little bit of a disaster in this wedding. They ran out of wine at the reception or at the feast. I know their feast is a little bit different than the receptions we have, and we don't know exactly what day, because, by the way, sometimes these feasts could go on for a week after the wedding ceremony. We don't know exactly when during the feast this was, but they ran out of refreshments. They ran out of wine that they were serving at the feast. And you think, oh, what an embarrassment that would be. By the way, some people think maybe this couple was a rather poor couple and they didn't have enough money to afford and, you know, to make sure everything had enough. Either that or maybe there were some people there that just really drank a lot, more than they expected to drink. But some people think that they were maybe poor and it would be obviously an embarrassment, kind of a social stigma here to run out of wine at this feast. During this time frame, some think that it could have been even much worse to run out of food or run out of wine at a feast like this. In fact, some people back during these days would even take legal action against the bride and the groom for running out of wine at this. So it's kind of to add insult to injury. That's one of the things maybe that was on the table for this couple. In addition to embarrassment, they could have been taken to court and legal action taken against them. I know that's kind of foreign to our thinking today, but you could maybe think of it in a little bit this way. You know, if someone were to hire someone to come in and cater the event, and you pay them however much money people pay, you know, it's incredible what people pay for these services, to pay $5,000, $10,000 for a cake. They pay thousands of dollars for a photographer. I've heard that the average wedding in the United States today costs about $35,000. For the wedding. That's average. And a lot of people spend a lot less, so some people are spending a lot more. Average wedding, $35,000. And imagine you spend a lot of money. Let's say you spend $4,000 on refreshments and you run out and you take legal action against the company because they guaranteed it and it didn't happen. Maybe a little bit of, you can see where legal action could come in nowadays. But back then they would sue the husband and the wife that were putting on the wedding. And that was or the family at least. That was a possibility here that they could have had legal action. So there's a great disaster at this wedding. I want to mention very quickly a couple things before we get to that point. It says they were in Cana. Whenever you see Cana in the Bible, it always says Cana of Galilee. Maybe it was and there's not another Cana in the Bible. So maybe it was just a very small town. You didn't know. Where's Cana? Cana of Galilee. Oh, okay, it's in Galilee. So maybe just Cana is this little podunk type of town, kind of like Jay, Florida, where I was married. But anyways, and it says the mother of Jesus was there. So some people believe, you know, Jesus is there and his disciples are called and the mother's there. He was either related, either Mary and Jesus were somehow related to the bridal party or a friend of the bride or the groom, probably a friend. So that's why they were there, that Jesus and his mother are there. It's interesting, John, in the book of John, never calls her Mary. You never see the name Mary in the Bible about Jesus' mother. It's always the mother of Jesus and something like that. But it's just interesting, he never calls her Mary. Which is also interesting because at this point, John has been given, at the cross, remember, was given custody. I don't know if custody is the right word. But he was charged with taking care of being Mary's son, taking care of her in her old age. So it's just interesting that he doesn't call her Mary, he calls her the mother of Jesus. Some people really take time here to show that Jesus is for marriage, that there was a marriage he was called and he went. He was not, by the way, Jesus was not married That's a discussion for another time, but there's, you know, in the news recently, people have found some kind of papyrus or some kind of cloth with an inscription from, they think, about the 4th century A.D., where they say it refers to Jesus' wife and so forth. And the Bible does talk about Jesus' wife, by the way, in the book of Revelation, and it says it's the church, the Lamb's wife. It uses that phrase. So Jesus was married to the church. And this is, again, a little off the side, but the Catholic Church, they say that their priests are to be celibate and not to marry because they're to be like Jesus, who was married to the church. And the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. They're not the bride of a priest. That's kind of putting too much on a priest there, I think. But anyway, there's nothing in the Bible about priests or anyone else being required to be celibate. You know, Jesus is all for marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. So anyway, I'm kind of into marriage myself, and so is Jesus. But he's at the wedding there, and the mother of Jesus was there, and then that horrible event where they run out of wine, and here's what Mary says to Jesus. We'll get into verses 3 and 4. This is kind of a little bit of a climax here in this story. It says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine," which is a fairly straightforward statement. They ran out of wine. She comes to Jesus and says, "They ran out of wine." And look what Jesus says to her. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, he probably didn't say it like that. Why did he call her woman instead of mother? I don't know what his relationship was growing up. Maybe he always called her woman. I don't know. But let's guess maybe that he typically would call her mom or mommy or mother or something like that. And all of a sudden here he calls her woman. Now, I don't think other people during this time show in the Greek language that it was not used in disrespect. In fact, even on the cross when he's dying, he loves his mother. He looks at her and says, "Woman, behold thy son," talking about John, the apostle here, and then John, "behold thy mother." So he calls her woman on the cross. He's not using it as a term of disrespect. And by the way, when you see in the next verse, you don't see that she takes offense. "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." You know, she didn't run out in a rage and say, "Oh, you disrespected me in front of everyone." She doesn't seem to take offense. But he calls her woman instead of mother or instead of anything else. And I think possibly what's happening here, let's get to what she says first, and then we'll look at what he says. She knew that he was the Messiah. It was prophesied before his birth. She has to have known, she has to have seen a difference between Jesus and all the other little boys running around Galilee at that time. She has to have known that he never disrespected her once. He never disobeyed. He never said a cross word. He never lost his temper. She has to have known just by watching him that he was different. In addition to all the prophecies, she knew he was the Son of God. She knew he was the Messiah. And it seems, based on Jesus' response, that she was saying something like, if I can put it this way, "Okay, Jesus, ready now, do it, show him, you're the Messiah, go, ready, 1, 2, 3, now." Something kind of like that, only not quite as dramatic. And he is saying, basically, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In other words, why are you trying to run my ministry as the Messiah, as the Son of God? "Mine hour is not yet come." That phrase, "mine hour is not yet come," it's several times in the book of John, and it always seems to talk about his being revealed as the Messiah and accomplishing what he was sent to accomplish in this world. And he says, this is not the time for that. This is not the hour. It's not yet the moment where I am to reveal myself as the Messiah. Now, he does do a miracle here. And he does, and Mary's response in verse 5 is she seems to assume that he's going to do whatever's necessary, and yet it's different from what she's asking him to do. It almost sounds like Mary's asking him to do something, and if he were to say, it seems like he's saying no in verse 4, and then he goes and does a miracle. It seems like what he's doing is what she asked him to do, but only it's not. So apparently what she asked him to do was more than just provide the wine, than more than even just do a miracle. It seems that she's asking him to reveal himself to everybody there as the Messiah and really to go ahead and start getting all of the messianic prophecies rolling. And so he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was not the Son of Mary as much as he was the Son of God sent by the Father to carry out his will. And so there's now a shift, if we can think of it this way, there's a shift now in the relationship between Jesus and Mary. She's been his authority, in a sense. She's been his mother. He has honored and respected her. But now in his ministry as the Messiah, he's not taking orders from his mom. He's taking orders only from the Father, and that's not Joseph, that's God the Father, to come to do his will. You know, the Bible says in, I wrote down the reference. Look at Luke chapter 2. Hold your finger here real quick and look at Luke chapter 2, which is it's after he's born, he goes to the temple. He's a young boy, little baby. Luke chapter 2. And there's this prophecy given by a man named Simeon at the temple. And we'll look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." One of the prophecies given to Mary was that a sword, because of Jesus, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. What is that talking about? That it was prophesied that Mary would have a sword, figuratively. You know, she was never run through literally, but figuratively, a sword would pierce through her soul. What's that talking about? I think the climax of all of that would have been at the cross, when she's there watching her own son die, be crucified in front of everyone. Obviously, that was the climax of the sword. But I think that we see hints along the way of Mary maybe not understanding things, wanting to hold on to her son and watching him slip away before her eyes. And I think maybe this is one of the first times where she has, and maybe one of the first times is when he's 12 at the temple. They can't find him. They're on their way home from the temple, and they finally find him, and he's talking with all the doctors and lawyers, and they say, "We've been looking everywhere for you." And they say, "Why you look for me? Didn't you know I should be about my father's business?" And they didn't understand that right at the moment. Maybe that's a little bit of the sword piercing. But here, she's trying to tell her son what to do, and he responds, indicating a shift in the relationship. There's a breaking away or a pulling away between Jesus and Mary, and maybe a little bit of that sword. There was also another time in Luke chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the end of Mark 3, when he's teaching in a house. Verse 31 says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Hey, your mom's calling for you. "And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So it almost sounds, now he's not denying her that she's his mother anymore, but he's not here to establish human physical relationships. He's here to establish spiritual relationships. And he says, "My mother is not Mary at this point. I'm in my ministry. My mother and brother," and he doesn't say my father here. Interesting. He says my brother and sister and mother are those that hear the will of God and do it. So there's a definite shift in that relationship, and possibly a sword kind of piercing in Mary. She didn't understand it. It was grievous to her probably at the time. So let's go on. We're back in John 2, but she doesn't seem to take offense to this. His hour is not yet come. By the way, we won't take a lot of time to look at it, but several times in the book of John, Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come." He says it in John chapter 7 in verses 6, 8, and 30, and then also chapter 8 and verse 20. One of those times people were trying to, they didn't like what he was saying. They wanted to kill him on the spot. They took up stones, but he kind of not supernaturally, he didn't vanish, but he kind of made his way through the crowd and escaped. And it says because his hour was not yet come. Nobody could kill Jesus at that point because his hour was not yet come. He didn't come to fulfill all the messianic prophecies yet. His hour was when that would culminate. And then we won't turn and look at it, but later on in the book of John, several times in the last week and the night before and at the Last Supper and on the cross, in the garden when he prays in John 17, several times he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son." So the hour was come when he would perform the climax of that hour was the crucifixion on the cross. And whenever Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, did what he came to do, that's when he would be rejected. So he's telling Mary, it's not yet the time for that. But the hour not being come is talking about his all of that, the glorification, the crucifixion, the revealing himself as the Messiah in that way. So then his mother, she doesn't seem to take offense. She just says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she knew that he would do whatever was necessary. And then we go on and kind of see the nuts and bolts of the story. There were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That refers to probably when they came to the feast, they would wash their hands beforehand. They didn't have running water. So they used these water pots of stone. Presumably they had poured it all out and used it. The purification of the Jews, they would have to wash their hands a certain way. And by the way, this is totally off the subject, but I remember hearing one time that when the priests and the Jews would wash their hands, they would always have to, you know how we wash our hands and we wash them this way and the water drips off? They would always have to wash them this way and let the water go this way and drip off their elbows. And I hate it when that happens. When the water drips off, they got to go dry that. But they believed that if water, if it possibly touched something else that would run back down, then it was contaminated. And the only way to really wash your hands in the right way was to do it this way and let the germs run off this end, so this end is totally clean. Anyway, the Jews were very superstitious with certain things. But they had some good health regulations. Those water pots were probably there for them to wash their hands before, and now they're empty, and Jesus says, let's fill those up. It says each one contained 8 or 9 firkins apiece, and a firkin was about 8 to 9 gallons, so each one held maybe roughly 20 gallons, a 20-gallon bucket there, and they have 5 of these. I'm sorry, 6 of these. So you got about 120 gallons or so total. So verse 7, he says, fill them with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I think John mentions this specifically. They filled it all the way up to the brim to show that nobody came and nobody was looking and added something, diluted it or made it so that the miracle could be questioned. It was totally water. And then with nothing else added, that became wine. It doesn't give us the very moment that it became wine, but just at some point. By the way, you see that several times with Jesus' miracles. You try to, what moment was the miracle? When did the loaves multiply? Another time when somebody was healed, Jesus, the guy's standing there and Jesus says, okay, stretch forth your hand. So presumably now at this point, it's already healed and now he can stretch it forth. And I don't know if the guy feels the moment that it heals, but we don't know exactly the moment that it was turned to wine, but it was some point between when they filled them up, obviously, and when they drew it out and drank it. And so he brings it, and the governor of the feast is probably kind of like a master of ceremonies. It doesn't mean that he was a governor that had political power or anything, but just someone who was the officiary of the wedding. And they bear it, and then verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. By the way, there are those who deny a miracle here, and they say what happened in the story was Jesus filled it up with water, and the governor of the feast kind of made a joke because we're out of wine and now we got water, and he just made a merry quip, just made a joke that this is the best wine of all. And then everybody said, yeah, and somebody didn't understand what he was saying and wrote it down that a miracle happened. but it was never really a miracle. This says, you know, we'll just take it at its face value. It says it was a miracle in verse 11, this beginning of miracles. It also says that his disciples believed on him. If it was a joke, if everyone's just getting into the spirit of the thing, no one believes on him as the Messiah for getting a good joke across on everyone. It was a miracle here. Last thing I want to say about the wine was, what kind of wine was it? What does it mean, good wine and bad wine? And people go both ways here. But I believe what happened here is that the wine is not an intoxicating alcoholic beverage. He's not saying that Jesus, that when everyone got really tasted, then Jesus really got them, and they're all zinging after that. And that's why all the misunderstanding, because everyone's drunk at that point. I don't think Jesus is giving them fermented alcoholic wine. Some of this is from some extra biblical sources, but back during these days, there were some men, historians. One is named Pliny. Three men, Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace. And these three men, they described wine as good, or mentioned that as the best wine, which was harmless or innocent, just back in their culture. The Latin phrase is Poculo Vini Innocentis. But the most useful wine, there's another Latin phrase which I won't read, was that which had little strength, and the most wholesome wine was that which had not been adulterated by the quote-unquote addition of anything to the must or juice. Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. And so it should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine here was stronger than the other. By the way, I'm reading from a man named Albert Barnes, a commentary. It should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger than the other. It is rather to be presumed that it was milder. The wine referred to here was doubtless such as was commonly drunk in Palestine. That was the pure juice of the grape. It was not brandied wine, nor drugged wine, nor wine compounded of various substances, such as we drink in this land. The common wine drunk in Palestine was that which was the simple juice of the grape. We use the word wine now to denote the kind of liquid which passes under that name in this country, always containing a considerable portion of alcohol, not only the alcohol produced by fermentation, but alcohol added to keep it or make it stronger. But we have no right to take that sense of the word and go with it into the interpretation of the scriptures. Now, the Greek word oinos does go both ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. The Bible talks about wine, and it's always, whenever you see wine, it's always the Greek word oinos, which literally means from the grape. But sometimes it was wine that was fermented. Sometimes it was fresh wine or fresh grape juice. I'm not going to spend a lot more time talking about it this morning, but and going to other places of Scripture. But just to say, I don't believe that this wine that Jesus served everyone was a fermented wine, so that Jesus was, you know, trying to get people drunk. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And there are other verses, but we're not going to talk more about that this morning. The bottom line was that Jesus turned water to wine, fulfilling the needs of these people at this wedding, saving the bride and the groom and their families from embarrassment, possible legal action. And in the book of John, there's a word that not every single time here it uses the word miracle, but a word that John likes to use about Jesus' miracles is the word sign. There are seven miracles or seven signs recorded in the book of John. This is the first. And the word sign, we've mentioned this before, when you see a sign on the road, it is not the reality, but it points to the reality. If you see a sign that says curvy road, that sign is not the curvy road. It indicates that there is a curvy road ahead. And especially, you know, if you see the sign, you've probably seen the one in Hawaii, there's the road to Hana. And the sign that says curvy road is kind of like this. And it, you know, it jiggles around. It's kind of, you only buy those in stores. It doesn't say that on the road. But there's a sign points to the reality. The sign is not the reality. So when Jesus performs these miracles, the seven signs in John, the seven miracles in John, point to something about him. He never did a miracle for the miracle's sake. He never did a miracle just to make people drop their jaws and give people warm fuzzies and get a round of applause going. He didn't do miracles to be popular. He always did it to point to a truth or an attribute about himself. And here, It probably points to the fact that Jesus abundantly supplies for the needs of his people. You know, people debate about what exactly it points to, and some of the other miracles are more obvious what they point to. Some also believe here that it points to the fact that Jesus, this is maybe over-spiritualizing it, but some points to the fact that Jesus turns the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, that there's a transformative power in Jesus, and that he's ushering in a new time. I don't know if that's necessarily what's happening. I think they ran out of wine, so he gave them more wine so that he could provide and show us. And by the way, that's a great truth, that Jesus will provide for our needs. It's all throughout the Bible. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There are so many people who think, Ron and I were just talking to someone yesterday, when we were knocking on doors, a guy that said, you know, I tried it for a while, but, you know, basically I would pray and nothing would happen, and I turned my back on all that and walked away from God. And so many people say, well, God has not provided all of my needs, and God does not give me what I need and so forth, and yet they're still alive, and they are, and the Bible says that what are our needs, by the way? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. And these things in that passage are food and clothing. Having food and raiment, let's be content. It doesn't even say a roof over your head. I'm not saying a roof over your head is not a good thing and not a necessity, but when we boil it down, what do we really need? If we have food and clothing, we should be content. God has provided for our needs. And by the way, I'm not trying to lower the bar and say, you know what? You know, you're barely making it, but you have all that you need because you had a scrap of food and you have rags on you. So isn't God a good God? I'm not trying to lower your opinion of God, but that's a promise in the Bible all throughout. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. David said in the book of Psalms, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God, if we are his people and if we walk with him, he promises that he will provide for all of our needs. One more thing I wanted to say about Mary is that, you know, she's often looked on as the exalted. You know, she's often called Mother of God by certain, and people believe in her. By the way, when you see it, look at verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. We also read the other verse this morning about his mother and his brothers desiring him to come out. Jesus had other brothers. So Mary and Joseph had other children. And Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some believe. Some people go to there and say, well, she was a perpetual virgin. We know she was. So this means his cousins. But it just says his brothers. But Jesus had other brothers. In fact, one of the books of the Bible, the book of James, was written by the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. So Mary had, and the Bible says that Mary didn't know Joseph until Jesus was born. It indicates that she did know him in a sexual way after that. She was not a perpetual virgin. But many people exalt Mary and put too much on her. And she was blessed. People say, wouldn't it be so great to be the mother of the Messiah? All the young virgins in Israel at this time would aspire to that. Wouldn't it be great to be the most blessed woman in the world? But it was tough being the mother of the Messiah. We see the sword piercing through her heart in just different ways. It was tough to watch your son be rejected. It was tough to watch your son be crucified in front of everyone. And in fact, have him pull away from you and not understand everything. And so many times we think that it would be so great to be a certain person. But there are things that are involved in that person's life that may not be as great as you think. I'm not saying it wasn't great to be, you know, the mother of the Messiah. But you also think about the Apostle Paul and other of the apostles. You say, wouldn't it be great to be one of the apostles and to perform miracles, to be able to heal people and to have God reveal scripture to you? Wouldn't that be awesome? But from a certain perspective, it would not have been awesome to be the Apostle Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians 11 and look at all the torture and the trials that he went through and the thorn in the flesh that God gave him. And he has quite a resume of difficulties. And he says that we, the apostles, are like the offscouring of all things. We are despised in the world. We're we're kind of trampled under everyone's feet. So some people, the Christians, look at the apostles and say, man, that'd be great. The world looks at the apostles and they say, we hate them. These guys are the worst people in the whole world. And there are other things in the Bible and other things in Christianity and life where we just need to be careful. So many times we are not content with our lot. We say, man, if I only had it, if I only had what that person had, if I only had that call, if only God would call me to do this, life would be great. And God often will give people that have the greatest callings the greatest trials to strengthen them so they can handle the great callings. And I know there's a lot of things that go on, but we just need to be content with what God has given us and do what God has called us to do and never look at someone else and say, man, I wish I had it like him or I wish I had it like her. Because look, they got it all. They love God and they're spiritual and they have $1 million at the same time. But God tempers that. You know, he gives them trials. Look at Job. He was the richest man in the world at the time. The richest man in the East, it says. And he feared God above everyone else. And then, you know, God saw fit to greatly humble him and try him. And so it was great to be the mother of the Messiah. And yet there was a lot there that was difficult. A lot of difficulties and things that she didn't understand. So we just always need to be careful about thinking too much about people and wishing we had what they have. Let's go on. I want to finish out chapter 2 very quickly, just say some things about it before we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. Look at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They would usually talk about going up to Jerusalem because it was a mountain, and you'd have to go uphill to get there, no matter if you came from the north or the south. And they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, and this is Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So it's an interesting story here. This is the very beginning. This is the first great public thing that Jesus does as the Messiah. Yes, he was baptized, and he does this miracle, but that was kind of obscure. Not many people saw that. He goes here to the temple in front of everybody. First big thing he does as the Messiah, or as Jesus in his earthly ministry, is cleanse out the atrocities of the temple. This is probably a different account than is recorded in the other Gospels, where he does it in the last week of his life. In fact, that was probably one of the things that motivated them to really hasten on to catching him and killing him. He does this, it's interesting, they're almost like bookends to his ministry. The very first and the very last thing he does is he goes to the temple and he makes things right in God's house that are wrong. It shows the importance of, you know, his ministry. He did a lot with the common people. He healed. But one of the thrusts here is that he wants to show Israel, he wants to show the Jewish people that we don't go to God's house and do whatever we want with it. We don't have the right to desecrate and defame God's house. So it just shows that that zeal, as it says. He had a zeal. He was angry when people were mistreating God's house. It says he made a scourge of small cords. By the way, there are other discrepancies between this one and the other stories where we see that, as well as the chronological difference, there's probably a different account. There are different things that he did. There were different things that he said. Here he says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. There he said it should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. There it also talks about the, you know, the other things. Anyway, some other details that are different. But he does a similar thing. He makes a whip, and he physically drives people out. I don't know if he's physically whipping people or if he's just cracking the whip in the air. Did Jesus do bodily harm? Did he injure people? Did he give them stripes on their back? We don't know for sure. But he got physical. But probably more than the physical, because this is just one man. And Jesus did not become a superhero on this day and have superhuman strength. Probably more than what he did physically was the moral power that he exercised on these people. That they they didn't withstand him. They felt guilty. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and so they didn't fight against it. They didn't gang up and say, hey, this guy is taking away our livelihood. They knew, okay, all these people here, they were taking advantage of the people. The people hated what they were doing. They probably thought, we don't want to stand up against them because all the people will mutiny against us. But probably more than Jesus physically driving them out, where they're resisting and he's by force throwing them out, was the moral power. Was he was standing up for what was right, and they knew it was right, and by their guilt, they kind of acquiesced. You know, nobody says anything negative about what he did. It is interesting, their response in verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're asking for a sign. Why would they be asking for a sign? Okay, we were desecrating the temple, and you pushed us out of the temple. Give us a sign that says why you did that. Well, because you were doing wrong, and I wanted to do right. They ask for a sign, and I think it indicates that his actions here and or his words pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. It says the disciples knew the verse. They remembered, it seems like maybe on the spot. They remembered that the Bible says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And maybe these other people thought that thought too. And Psalm 69, by the way, is a messianic passage. That passage talks about the Messiah, the zeal of thine house hath eaten him up. So it's either his actions with driving them out with authority and or his words. He says, my Father's house. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. The Jews back during these days would never refer to God as my Father. It was always our Father. Only someone like the Messiah could call God my Father. And so by him saying my Father, I believe it is a claim to deity, claim to be the Messiah. And they recognize it, and they say, well, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, give us a sign that proves you're the Messiah, basically. And here's what he says. And by the way, usually when they say, give us a sign, usually Jesus' ministry would say, I'm not going to give you a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after sign. There shall no sign be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, where 3 days and three nights and so forth, in the belly's whale and Jesus' resurrection. He gave him that sign. But usually he said, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to do a miracle to prove to you right now on the spot that I'm the Messiah. Here, he does give them a sign. And the sign he gives is verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus here, I'm not going to use the word deceptive, but he was vague with them. He gave them a sign, and they didn't understand the sign. But later on, after his resurrection, the disciples understood the sign. He says, if you destroy the temple, it's interesting that he says it in the temple. He overthrows the money changers. He's standing in the temple. Give us a sign. Destroy this temple. And he probably didn't point. He probably didn't say, destroy this temple. And he probably didn't point at himself. Destroy this temple. He probably just held his hands to his side. So they didn't know what he was talking about. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they immediately thought about the temple, the physical building, and they said it's been in building for 46 years. Herod the Great started it, and it was 46 years to that point. By the way, it was still under construction, and it was not done for about another 30 years. The temple was not finished until AD 64. It had a whopping 6 years of being completed before Rome came and destroyed it in AD 70. Which is kind of a shame. They spent 70 years building it, and then 6 years later it's destroyed. But 46 years at this point. Who are you to think we've spent 46 years of lots of money? You think you can build it in 3 days. But he's talking about the temple of his body. Why did he call his body the temple? The word temple in the Bible means that that's where God is. And he is indicating to them that he has a special relationship with God, that God dwells in him in a special way, that he does not dwell in anyone else. And by the way, the Bible says that we today are also the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple? And by the way, in the New Testament in Greek, there's two words for temple. One means the whole shebang, the building, the temple, the court, the courtyard surrounding it, all that was called. I'm going to go to the temple. You would just go to that whole, because some people would go to the temple and they would never make it beyond the outer court. You know, the court of the Gentiles, and there's the court of men, or court of women, and there's the court of the men, and then the priests and so forth. So some people would go to the temple, but they would never make it into the main building. Then there was another word for temple that meant the very Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory was, where God was. That's the word that Jesus uses here. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that's also the word used about us in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are the temple of the living God which dwelleth within you. So we kind of share in that relationship with the Father that Jesus had, with where God dwells in us in a special way. But Jesus gave them this prophecy. This is ironic. They said, give us a sign. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The very people that he's giving this sign to were the ones who would carry it out. So he's saying, they're saying, give us a sign. And he's saying, I'll give you a sign, and you're going to do it. You're going to kill me, but in 3 days I will raise again. It's just kind of an irony there in the sign that he gives them. They were looking for him to perform something, and he says, well, you're going to perform something, and you're going to bring this sign to pass. So then they, when that happened later on, you know, the Bible talks about Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. That's probably what's happening in verse 22. When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture, singular. Usually it says they believed the scriptures. Here it says they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What scripture is it talking about? We're not positive, but possibly Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The scripture that refers to his resurrection. The disciples believed that scripture when he was resurrected. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 23. By the way, Jesus puts his words on par with scripture. They believed his word, John does. They believed his words and the scriptures. So Jesus' words had just as much weight as the scripture. His word, the scripture was his word. So verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Again, it doesn't go into detail, but apparently he did lots of miracles. There's so much that is not recorded in the Bible. And we see that in John. It says if we recorded everything that Jesus did, I don't suppose that the world could contain the books. So we don't know what all the miracles were, but he performed a lot of miracles. Many people, when they saw the miracles, they believed in his name. But, look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Apparently these were people who believed in him, but just, I don't know if just barely is the right word to use, but they only believed in him on a surface level because they saw the miracles. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah, necessarily. They didn't embrace everything about him, because these are probably some of the same people, and that's why it says he didn't commit himself to them. These are probably some of the same people that 3 years later would be crying, crucify him. In John 6, they would be walking away from him. But they believed on a surface level. It's interesting, it's the same root word in Greek. It's almost like a play on words. They believed in him, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. It's the same word in Greek, translated here, commit, that he didn't believe in them. They believed on him, but he didn't believe in them, because he knew what was in. He knew their motives. Jesus, in his ministry, did not seek for popularity. He didn't, you know, the modern politicians, it's all about the poll numbers. What do we need to do to swing the polls? How do I need to project myself? Do I need to be stronger? Do I need to be more calm? Do I need to be reserved? Do I need to mention this? And Jesus was not watching the polls during his ministry. He never sought to please men. And if he sought to please men, he would surely capitalize on this opportunity. He performs miracles. They believe. He says, okay, let's get a big following together. Let's go, guys. But he lets them go. He doesn't commit himself unto them. He doesn't reveal so much. He's still hiding things from them because he knows that they'll probably take and twist his words. So he was not dependent on man's approval. And he was unswayed by the fickle, you know, enthusiasms of men. He knows that they're great today. Today's great. Tomorrow, we didn't understand that. And Jesus is looking for people that will stay with him through thick and thin. He will commit himself to those who will commit themselves to him. Here we're not talking about salvation. You know, I don't have to commit myself to God, to Jesus, to be saved. But after my salvation, if I will commit myself to him, then he will commit himself to me in a different way than he does with just any random person on the street. He will, the Bible talks about that he has put his trust in us with the gospel. We have been put in trust with the gospel. And God, Jesus has believed in us to work for him, but he knows what's in our hearts. And by the way, this phrase indicates his deity, because only God knows what's in man. Here's what it says. Let me read this real quick. 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. 1 Kings 8, 39 says, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Only God, again, that's 1 Kings 8:39. Only God knows the hearts of men. And it says here that Jesus knows what's in man. He knows the hearts of men, their thoughts and their motives. So it's just another indication, another thing pointing to the deity of Christ. Only God knows what's in men's hearts. And you know, God knows what's in our hearts. And someday we stand before God, and the Bible is very clear. One of the things that we give account to God for is the thoughts that we had. Often we comfort ourselves that, I know I was thinking about this, but it's a good thing I didn't do it. And God says he knows our thoughts, and we give account. He holds us responsible, even if we didn't carry it out, even if we just meditated on it, even if we thought about it. And so that's pretty scary. So the next time that we, in the quiet of our own homes or in the quiet of our own hearts, think we get away with something and we harbor bitterness, or we have anger, or we think an evil thought toward someone, or we think an evil thought toward God, we complain and murmur in our hearts, whatever the thought may be, God sees all of it. He always has. And one day we'll stand before him and give account to that. And in just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Bible talks about partaking unworthily, or partaking without having examined ourselves and having confessed our sins. And the things that we need to confess before God are not just the words that we've said outwardly and the actions we've done, but also the thoughts and the motives of our heart. Maybe we did a good thing with the wrong motive. And we need to even confess that. It's like, man, you can't do anything in my life. Even the good things that I do are tainted. But we just need to know that we need to have a pure heart before God. God is not interested in, again, the sacrifices, the outward things. He wants our heart. He wants a contrite heart. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we'll have an opportunity where we can just examine our hearts. And I know that we can't even know our own hearts like God does. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There have been many times in my life where I've done something, and even in retrospect, I question, what was my motive in that? Did I have a pure motive, or did I only do it because so-and-so was there? Did I only do it because if I didn't do it, people would think poorly of me? And so many times we don't even know our own hearts and our full motives why we do something, but God does. And so we need to say, God, search my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then if God does reveal something, we confess that to him.